To Exodus chapter 23. If you're using the church Bible, that's on page 75. We're actually going to read a shorter portion than the bulletin says. We're going to read verses 10 through 19. I had intended to finish chapter 23 today. Really wanted to because they fit together. But after I wrote my first point as succinctly and clearly as possible, I realized I had six full pages already, which is how long the sermons usually are. And so I did make up an extra point, kids, this morning just so that we have 2 points, but it was almost a one-point sermon. So we're just going to read verses 10 through 19. You may recall, if you've been here for this series, that after the Ten Commandments, the first specific rules that God gave to Israel was how to build an altar. It was about worship and about exclusive loyalty to the Lord. And now at the end of this section of rules, these 3 or 4 chapters, once again, we return to the theme of worship. The rules, how to live together, the ethics that have been taught are bookended on either side by this theme of exclusive loyalty to the Lord and worship to Him. Here now, as I read just a few verses, Exodus 23:10 through 19, page 75 in the Pew Bible. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. And you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruit of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is God's word. You see, punctuated with these instructions, well, no, I'll start somewhere else. How is your time ordered? How do you organize your time? What structures your day and your week and your year? I see Amanda sitting over here. I know what structures her days. Feeding time, diaper time, nap time, those kinds of things. Students, how's your year divided? You have 2 semesters. They're divided into 4 quarters, right? But there's also another calendar that, sorry, Mr. Johnson, students would say maybe is more important. You have 3 sports seasons with practice and games and rallies and dances all coordinated to those 3 sports seasons. Adults, some of you might know that we're in the middle of a really important season called March Madness. Others have no clue what that means, and they're saying, no, this is tax prep season. And others say, no, it's Lent. And indeed, it's all those things. Some of our lives revolve around the agricultural calendar seasons, planting and calving, long hours of harvest in the late summer, the short winter days devoted to feeding and repairing equipment. For others, maybe it's quarterly reports. That's kind of the main thing that orders our work year. We have various federal holidays, 4th of July, New Year's, those sorts of things, but also a bunch of unofficial, what I'm calling Hallmark holidays, Valentine's, St. Patrick's, Cinco de Mayo, Mother's Day, Father's Day, on down the list. Ultimately, how our time is structured is how our lives are structured. How our time is spent is how our lives are spent. At the French Revolution, Robespierre recognized this. And so part of his effort to replace Christianity with his cult of the supreme being, this rational religion that he invented, Robespierre tried to replace the 7-day week with a more rational 10-day long week. And it actually had a 2-day weekend, so people got more time off, but it never caught on. And eventually Robespierre himself got caught up in the Reign of Terror and beheaded. In an analogous act of hubris, we Americans try to change the actual time itself with daylight savings, that absurd event that just happened last night. Cards on the table, you see where I'm voting on some of these issues. But our very bodies resist that, don't they, kids? We don't want to get up just because the clock says it's a different time. We are rhythmic beings. Corporations have caught on to the importance of how our time is structured. And so Nintendo noticed that March 10th, M-A-R-1-0, looks a little bit like Mario. And so they've proclaimed today Mario Day. Disney has proclaimed May the 4th, Star Wars Day. And how do you celebrate these holidays? By buying Nintendo and Disney merchandise. And it's not just those companies. You got Black Friday, Christmas in July, all these kinds of things trying to structure our time, but really trying to structure our desires and how we use our finances. Structuring time structures our lives, and so it shapes us. And so in our text this morning, we see that God gives Israel instructions for how they ought to structure their time. Now, the main point is God gives us rhythm. And then the second point I made up this morning, just to balance things, is order your time toward God. God gives us rhythm. Order your time towards God. God gives rhythm. God gives rhythms to our life. We've seen a number of times as we've been looking at the law that going back to creation helps us to make sense of the particular laws and rules and instructions that God gives to Israel at Mount Sinai. And that certainly is the case here because we see in Genesis 1 that God gives rhythm. In Genesis 1, the eternal God creates temporal beings. God is not bounded by time, but in the nature of the case, we are. We are embedded in time, and it is only through time that we approach eternity. God's work shaping our world begins on the first day. Well, it's not even the first day yet because it's darkness, but by creating light and separating the light from the darkness in a rhythm. Light, dark, day, night, evening, morning. There's a period each day for work, and a period each day for rest. Then on the fourth of these days, in the very middle of that week, God places the sun and moon and stars in the sky to be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. That seasons there is the same word that gets used in Exodus 23 for appointed times. That seeing the movement of the stars helps us to know what part of the year it is. Light and darkness, the waxing and waning of the moon, the movement and rising of the sun, the movement of the rising sun along the horizon, the equinoxes, the shifting of the constellation across the year, they're all markers for signs and seasons, days and years. And then on the seventh day, God finished his work and blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Unlike those signs and seasons, days and years on the fourth day, the seventh day has no inherent connection to any natural cycle. It's not pegged to the lunar cycle or the solar cycle. And so Robespierre thought he could replace it with a 10-day week. But Genesis tells us that the seventh day is made holy. It's a temporal temple, a holy period of time that all creation passes through once a week, a day we participate in God's holy rest. In Egypt, part of the oppression of Israel was that he forced them to labor through undifferentiated time. There were no weekends, there were no breaks, there were no feasts, there were no Sabbaths. Every day, Israel was forced to make bricks. Every night they rested only to awake the next day and do it again. The only rhythm of life was Pharaoh's oppressive control. But now God has freed Israel from Pharaoh's undifferentiated time and oppression. And I guess because I'm just in a little bit of a feisty mood this morning, is a throwaway line. When Amazon forces USPS to deliver packages on Sunday, they're more like Pharaoh than anything else. And we need to be on guard for that sort of thing. God has freed Israel from Pharaoh's undifferentiated time, and now he gives them a rhythm. He's teaching Israel the rhythms of creaturely life. In verses 10 through 17, God gives rhythms at three levels, this passage we're looking at. There's a seven-year cycle, there's a seven-day cycle, and then within each year, there's a three feasts that punctuate the year. Verses 10 and 11, Israel shall sow and gather for 6 years, but on the seventh year, the land will rest and be allowed to lay fallow. Initially here in Exodus, it seems like probably different fields were on different rhythms, so that every year some field would be fallow and some other field would be in grain. But in Leviticus, the law implies that the whole land should be on the same seven-year cycle. And that's actually how Orthodox Jewish farmers in Israel today practice things, that there's a seventh year that they let the land remain fallow. Then verse 12 reminds Israel what we've already heard in the Sabbath command of the Ten Commandments, that their week should follow this seven-day pattern reflecting God's own creative week. 6 days of work, a seventh day of rest. We're emphasizing this morning rest and worship, but 6 days of work is also a call to labor, that we are called to do things in the world. Then verses 14 through 17 instruct Israel to observe three annual feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, right after the Passover at the beginning of Israel's year. The Feast of Harvest at the very beginning of the harvest season, and then the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the harvest season. So there would be these three feasts throughout the year. Across the Pentateuch, if you keep reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these feasts are fleshed out and more instructions are given. But here God simply tells Israel that the year should be structured around three feasts, that no one should appear before God empty-handed, and that all the males are required to appear before the Lord. Deuteronomy, as we'll read in a moment, makes clear that these feasts should be celebrated by everyone, women, children, foreigners, Israelites alike, but only the males are required to appear before the Lord. This law isn't trying to exclude women or children from worship, but rather making allowances given the difficulty of traveling while pregnant or nursing or caring for small children. So if you read in 1 Samuel, Elkanah and his wives and children go up to celebrate the feast together every year. But while Hannah is nursing baby Samuel, she stays at home. And then once he's weaned and self-sufficient, then she goes up and Samuel begins to serve in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle there. So we see that pattern lived out, that families are meant to worship together. But I think at least some of us men know the temptation to do things like skip vacation or family holiday, or say to your, you know, if you have kids, like, Mom, you just take the kids to go do this fun event. I need to keep working. And God's saying, no, this isn't something that's optional, that you can just keep working if you want to. He's saying, this is mandatory. Take a break from your work and observe these feasts. Well, these feasts are obviously linked to Israel's agricultural season. There are different points in the harvest, but they point beyond merely natural cycles. Why does God give Israel this rhythm to life? We see three reasons here in Exodus 23. Catechism, worship, and rest. Catechism, worship, and rest. First, Israel's calendar is a catechism. God gives a rhythm to life that teaches Israel. Not working every, first the 7 days and 7 year cycles teach Israel to depend on God above all else. Not working every single day requires trusting God to provide. Some of us are in that situation, that there's a temptation to work endless overtime. And yet, are we going to trust God and take breaks in our schedule? Taking a break is an act of trust. Likewise, in the seventh year, allowing your field to remain fallow is saying, I'm not going to squeeze every last drop of grain out of this field that I possibly can, but I'm going to trust the Lord to provide. It's an exercise in trust. Every seventh year, the Israelites would eat their reserves. This rhythm puts breaks on economic growth. Every seventh year, Israelites would dip into their savings to buy food and grain. And so it keeps one farmer from amassing much more than everybody else. It kind of keeps the system relatively level. So it teaches Israel to depend on God. But then these annual feasts are meant to remind and teach Israel God's great works. The calendar was a catechism. Verse 15 says this Feast of Unleavened Bread is specifically linked to the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month, at that time, you came out of Egypt. It's a reminder. It's linked to it. And you might recall earlier in Exodus 13 in the instructions for keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Israel is instructed to prepare the feast in very specific ways as an object lesson to teach their family. So that when your son asks, why are we doing all this stuff this way? When your children say, what is that about? It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And if you kind of pull together all the various instructions, it's eating with your robe tucked in. So you dress in a certain way. Maybe you put on a tie for a special family feast would be the analogous thing. But you actually use specific herbs, bitter herbs. So you prepare the lamb in a different way than the rest of the year. There's specific foods and dress and specific words and blessings and ways of doing things together and eating much later into the night than you would at any other time of the year that sets it apart as distinct. And yet is also all lessons, reminding Israel, well, we had to escape from Egypt. That's why our robe is tucked in. And it was bitter oppression. That's why we eat these bitter herbs on the lamb. And God refreshes us. And that's, all these different things are meant to remind and teach. It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And do you see, it's not just what the Lord did for our great-grandfathers, like we celebrate at Thanksgiving. It's what he did for me. That by celebrating these feasts, we actually participate in God's acts of redemption. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 16, these other passages, Moses draws out the connections of other feasts. The Feast of Harvest is a reminder that you were slaves in Egypt. The Feast of Ingathering also gets called the Feast of Booths because they set up these temporary shelters and live in them for a week as a reminder of God sustaining Israel through 40 years in the wilderness. So there's feasts, there's campouts, there's these distinct rhythms of life that punctuate or that set apart these seasons and give a rhythm to the year. Each year, Israel relives God's foundational acts of deliverance. So the calendar is a catechism, a teaching device. But this annual rhythm isn't simply a series of object lessons. It's about worship. Israel is told in verse 14, three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. These feasts are feasts to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord, celebrating what the Lord has done. Three times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. We were made to worship. We were made to worship. It's the point of our existence. And God gives us a rhythm for that worship, a pattern of days and seasons and years. The feast involves sacrifices. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Sacrifices are an act of worship, and they're also a recognition that it is only through death that we can enter into life in God's presence. But the sacrifices also are butchering meat and cooking it and eating it together as a sign of our communion with God and with each other. It's a feast. In Deuteronomy, Moses says at these feasts, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is in your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. You shall celebrate this at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God. This worship is meant to be comprehensive and all-encompassing, that everyone is invited into this worship together. These were times of joyous worship. They were meant to be feasts, to eat and to celebrate together. Psalm 22, remember we began with, it expresses this exuberant joy in going up to Jerusalem for the feast. And imagine it, your countrymen are spread all around. You only see them three times a year. You come into the city, you see your cousins or whoever that your friends from other tribes. Jerusalem is just bustling to the scene with people excited to be on holiday. The walls of the city itself echo with the songs of psalms and praises, the music coming down from the Temple Mount. But not just the music, the smell of constant sacrifices being cooked. I've mentioned before that I run, and sometimes when you're running and you're really tired and you run by someone's house and they're barbecuing chicken or something like that, and it's just, the smell is like, I almost just want to turn into someone's house and ask for that kind of thing. But that's what the whole city was like. It's just filled with the smells of the sacrifice and the joy. Israel, these 12 tribes and all the clans, they come together. And what are they unified by? They are unified by worship. This rhythm was about catechism. It's about worship, but it also provides regular rest. Rest brings together these two ideas, catechism and worship. The rhythm teaches us we need rest because we are creatures. We can't just go on indefinitely. We are finite. We are not the creator. We need sleep each night, rest each week. We need feasts and holidays in our year. God commands us to take a vacation. That's what he's saying here. Take a break. Take a holiday. But it's also telling us that our true rest isn't laying on the couch watching John Wayne movies all day, although occasionally that kind of rest is not wrong. I'm not condemning that. But what it's telling us is that our true rest is in worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And those aren't two distinct things. Those are the same thing. That when we glorify God by living a life fully alive to his glory and honor, and when we worship him, that is enjoying him. That is our joy. God wants you to rest and be refreshed because it brings him glory. And on the flip side, our worship is restful and refreshing, or at least it ought to be. And we see in verses 10 through 12, Moses emphasizes this isn't just rest for the landowners or the fathers. By letting the fields lie fallow, it gives the land rest. It provides food for the poor who can gather from the fields. And it provides food for the animals, the wild animals. And likewise, taking a weekly Sabbath provides rest for your ox and your donkey, the lowest member of your household, the maidservant's son, and the marginal in your community, the aliens or foreigners, that all of them might be refreshed. Sabbath is about taking rest and giving rest. And by living in this God-given rhythm, Israel provides rest for everyone in the community and for the animals and for the land. And at risk of getting a little bit mystical here, living out this God-given rhythm of Sabbath rest and feast, Israel actually leads all of creation into worship. The land takes a Sabbath, the animals take a Sabbath, all the people take a Sabbath. All of creation is brought into this rhythm or liturgy. Okay, second point then. First, God gives us rhythms, or especially we're seeing God gives Israel rhythm. But coming forward to our own day, order your life toward God. Order your life toward God. That's the application, and it is a bit shorter, but not much. Sorry. God gave rhythms of life to Israel. It was structured around remembering God's great acts of deliverance from Egypt with days and seasons of worship and rest, and it ordered Israel's time towards God. But what does that mean for us today? I doubt any of us have kept the Feast of Ingathering, for example, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what do we make of this? How does it apply to us today? From the New Testament period onward, Christians have recognized that Christ has fulfilled and thus reconfigured the rhythms of our life together. Christ fulfills and reconfigures the rhythm of our life together. Do you remember at the very, very end of A Christmas Carol, Dickens says of Scrooge, after he's learned all of his lessons, after he's been reformed, it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. In a sense, that's what we could say about Jesus himself. In the Gospels, he describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. We might say of Jesus that he knew how to keep Sabbath and the feast well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. What do we see in the Gospels? Jesus celebrates the Sabbath and the feast not as a burden, but as joy. The Lord of the Sabbath doesn't break the actual Sabbath command. He keeps it. He does run afoul of some of the traditions that had built up around the Sabbath and had made it into a burden. But rather, when Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, he's doing what the Sabbath is meant to do. He's giving rest to those in need round about him who can't enjoy the Sabbath rest in their current condition. If they're oppressed by evil spirits, if they're having to beg because they can't work, because they're paralyzed or whatever their condition is, they can't enjoy the sort of rest God intends for them. And so when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he's fulfilling the Sabbath by giving those people rest, by bringing them into this rhythm of life that they are meant to enjoy. We read in the Gospels, we see Jesus feasts with joy. It's a challenge to me. I tend to be a little bit melancholy, and I don't particularly enjoy parties, to tell the truth. And so sometimes I you know, if I get invited to a party at your house, you may find me looking at your bookshelf and sneaking off with one of your books or something like that. That's just my disposition. But I'm challenged by Jesus that he loves to feast. And he'll say yes to any invitation he gets. Isn't it remarkable? He's not looking for excuses, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders invite him to a feast, and he's there. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes invite him to a feast, and he's there. He will eat with anyone who invites him. And it's striking in the Gospels how often he ends up acting as the host. It's not his house, it's not his meal, and yet he's sort of serving everybody. He seems to be the center of the feast. He seems to be the source of joy. And he's doing all the things we're seeing that these feasts were meant to do. He's giving people rest. He's leading people into true worship. And then he's using them as a catechism. John's gospel is unique in pointing out that the feeding of the 5,000 is right around the time of Passover. And John actually structures his gospel around Jesus celebrating the different feasts. He feeds the 5,000, and then he says, "I am the bread of life." He uses the feast to teach the people about the God of Israel who has come in the flesh. At the Feast of Ingathering or Booths, Jesus teaches, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then later that evening, when they're lighting the candles in the temple and lighting up the whole temple, he says, "I am the light of the world." He recognizes that these feasts are meant to teach about the God of Israel. And he says, "I am that God of Israel. Come in the flesh in your midst." God began his work of creation on the first day of the week and rested on the last day of the week. And it's no coincidence that Good Friday took place on a Friday. On the sixth day of the week, the day when God had created humanity, the true human Christ Jesus was disfigured and died, giving his life that humanity might be restored to what they were meant to be, to be restored to his image. And so on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, once again, God's work was finished, and Christ's body rests in the tomb. Christ had won freedom, and he had won rest for humanity. And so on the seventh day, his body rests in the tomb. And then on Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, once again, light shines in the darkness. The stone is rolled away from the tomb entrance, and the sun rises. The dawning of a new day, of a new week, the dawning of new creation in Christ's resurrection. And so all the age of the church, from that Easter 2,000 years ago until now, takes place in a sense in that second week, in the week of new creation. The new creation isn't finished yet. We're not in the final Sabbath, and I hope to get to the rest of chapter 23 because it fits together well, the final rest that we're aiming towards. We're not there yet. But we're between the beginning of new creation with the light shining in the darkness, the resurrection, and the final end of new creation when Christ returns to put all things right. And so we, each Sunday, not Saturday, each Sunday, Christians assemble together. Jewish Christians still observed the Sabbath and still observe the Sabbath. Gentile Christians don't seem to be bound by observing the Sabbath, but Jews and Gentiles together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And in the early church, oftentimes it was slaves who had to get up early and go to church before they had to do their work. In the early hours, they assembled together the first day of the week, worshiping, celebrating the beginning of the new creation. All things are being made new. That's the point of the resurrection. And when we gather together each Lord's Day in worship, we enter into a little temporal outpost of the new creation. And by his Holy Spirit, through Christ, God's new creation work is happening in us through his word, through worship, and we are sent out to the world as witnesses to the new creation. And so our worship should glorify God. Yes, of course, it should be focused and centered on God, but our worship and gathering should also be refreshing. We've begun our week with rest. Who begins with rest? It's a bit like eating your dessert before dinner. You begin with rest if you know the big things have already been taken care of. The big work has already been done. Well, what about the rhythms of the larger year? Are the feasts simply finished? First, we must remember that the church, like ancient Israel, is made up of Jews and foreigners. And at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, the early church made clear that Gentile Christians are not required to keep the ceremonial aspects of Israel's law, although Jewish Christians seem to have continued practicing those in the early church. So Paul, John, Peter, they still go up to the temple. They still engage in the temple sacrifices. They still behave like their Jewish brothers and sisters. Second, nevertheless, God gives rhythm to life. We are meant to have rhythms to our life that teach us fundamental things about what it means to be creatures. We need seasons of R&R, rest and rejoicing. We need vacations. We need breaks. We're not meant to go on forever without ceasing. So God doesn't begrudge his people seasons of feast and vacation. In Exodus, God tells his people to take holidays three times a year. But and we too need rest and holidays. We need feasts, but we need to be thoughtful about our rest. Oftentimes, our vacations are a holiday from worship as well as from work. But we need to creatively integrate worship and catechism into our rest and holidays. Now, I'm about to say some things, but I want to disabuse you of any ideas of these like ideal utopian Chambers family vacations. Our kids are all fighting just like everybody else. The parents are fighting like everybody. You know, vacations happen just like they do in your car too, in our vacation. So we're all on the same page. That's what I'm trying to say. But are there ways that family vacations could have a theme? Maybe a hymn or a specific passage we're reflecting on. Can family vacations be an opportunity to worship together with Christians in other parts of our country? Our vacations are generally about us, but Israel's rests were meant to provide rest for others as well, especially those who are poor and on the margins of community. And so again, we need to think creatively about how our feast and our worship can bring relief to those round about us. Third, although Gentile Christians are not required to keep Israel's feast, almost immediately, the church recognized that we should still embrace rhythms to our year that catechize and provide opportunities for worship. So in the second century, Irenaeus, who was trained by Polycarp, who says, when I was a boy, I actually knew the Apostle John personally. So it's that close of a connection. Irenaeus talks about a period of preparation for celebration of Easter. That means within 100 years of Jesus' death, the church is already celebrating Easter, even earlier than that. But this is the first, you know, one of the first written accounts we know. They were celebrating Easter and they were preparing themselves for that feast with a period of fasting and spiritual preparation. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the Nicene Creed was formulated, the church also discussed a 40-day season of Lent in preparation for Easter. There continue to be debates about when precisely Easter should be celebrated, but the Council of Nicaea concluded. And notice this goes back to Genesis 1 with the signs. Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after the spring equinox. Okay, keep that formula memorized and you'll know when Easter is. The first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. The sun and moon and stars continue to provide signs for our worship. Again, there's variations between different Christian traditions, but Christians have generally recognized a coherent rhythm to the year organized around the feasts of Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And so it's kind of two big cycles of Advent in preparation for Easter, and then the celebration, Advent in preparation for Christmas, and then Christmastide, those 12 days of Christmas, and then there's Lent in preparation for Easter, and then the Easter season leading up to Pentecost, that these big cycles. You probably see, again, that this underlying rhythm seeks to structure our time and order our time towards God, specifically around God's great work of redemption through Christ. So we commemorate Christ's incarnation at the beginning of the Christian year, at Advent and Christmas. We commemorate his work, his life, death, and resurrection through Holy Week and Easter, the great work of redemption, defeating sin and death and Satan, and the freedom that has been won. There's lots more about monks inventing clocks in the Middle Ages, things like that, but just ask me during coffee time. It's true, okay, here's the fourth and final point on these larger seasons. It's true the New Testament doesn't require the church to celebrate these seasons, but our time is always going to be structured by something. It's March Madness or Mario Day or whatever. Something is structuring our time. And so it is wise and prudent that God's people order our time towards God, that we have a rhythm to our life together that reminds us and teaches us of the triune God's great work of redemption through Jesus Christ. So at Wiser Lake Chapel, we observe a simple form of the church calendar. We're not trying to bind anyone's consciences. No one's ever telling you you have to feast on these days, eat fish on those days. It's not that kind of thing. But rather, we're saying our life together observes these basic rhythms. We should be fasting. We should be feasting. We learn to live together into these rhythms of life of Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, as a teaching device, a catechism, as worship, and as rest as we feast together. How our time is structured is ultimately how our lives are structured. And so God gives us rhythms of life each week, each day, each year. And so we can structure our time around his redemption so that we can live into Christ and the freedom that he has given us. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I thank you that you have given us a rhythm to life. I thank you that you have embedded us as creatures in time so that over time we can change and grow into you. I thank you that you are the eternal Lord who stands before time and behind time and around time and at the end of all time. And so, Lord, may we each day grow into learning to live and move and have our being in you. As the hymn has it, Lord, take our life and let it be consecrated to you. Take our moments and our days. May we rhythm our lives in a way that makes space for rest and for worship and for reflection on the great truths of the gospel. Those of us who are parents, we have a challenge rhythming life together with kids, structuring our life together with kids. Give us wisdom and creativity that Sabbath and worship is not a burden to our children, but is a joy and a delight and a refreshment. Others of us, Lord, need to think creatively about how we can hospitably bring in those who are on the margins to enjoy our feast and worship. May we give rest as well as taking rest. For some of us, Lord, we have done nothing but go, go, go for years on end. And what we really need is to find our rest in the finished work of Christ. To enter into the new creation. By your Holy Spirit, even now, begin that new creation work in lives, giving hearts trust in Christ, giving hearts rest in Christ. We offer all these prayers in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.